There was a professor of psychology who had no children of his own. Yet whenever he would see a neighbor scolding a child for some wrongdoing, he would say, "You should love your child, not punish him." One hot summer day, the professor was working on a concrete project in front of his house, just outside his garage. He had worked for hours, and he was wiping the perspiration off of his brow, and he just getting ready to go back in the house and take it easy for a bit when he noticed a little child with a mischievous look dipping his finger into the cement. At that, the professor got enraged. He ran at the child, grabbed the child, and was just ready to spank the little one. And a neighbor stuck his head out the window and said, "Professor, remember, you need to love the child and not to scold the child." Interestingly, the professor is now really mad, and he yells out, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." Yes, love can be measured by the concrete. There is an objective standard, as we will see today, from 1 John chapter 4 in verses 7 through 12. And why don't you turn there in your Bibles? And here's the question for you. How do we concretely love God? John has already written about love on many occasions. We have seen him use the verb agapao. And let me just give you the references. We won't look at the references, but think about this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10, in verse 15 of that same chapter twice, in chapter 3 and verse 10, 11, 14 twice, and then chapter 3 and 18 and 23. He now uses that verb, agapao, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 for the 10th time. Also, the noun agape, you're familiar probably with that word. We've seen it in 1 John 2, 5 and 15 and chapter 3 and verse 1 and in 16 and 17. And now here in chapter 4, verse 7 will be its sixth use. Just to bring you up to where we're at today, John has had a lot to say about love. 1 John chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the objective love of God. It can be measured. It is concrete. And I pray that today, as we look at the very facets of the love of God and how it can be manifested to the world, that we'll embrace these things. And Father, that we will become the displayer of your love to the world around us. Father, pray you'd guide us now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to grasp the wonderful truths that are about to be unfolded before us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with point number one, love one another because God is love. And we'll see this come out from verses 7 and 8. Love one another because God is love. John begins with a term of affection. Notice in verse 7, beloved. This is the fourth use of now the adjective. Earlier I reviewed with the verb and the noun. This is the adjective. And we last saw it over in chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. John there demonstrates his pastor's heart and love for the congregation by warning them about bad doctrine. And now John, after given this term of endearment, beloved, he says, let us love one another. We should not hate each other, child of God, as the world hates us. We saw back in chapter 3 and verse 13 that this world hates Jesus, so it also will hate us. That should not be our walk in life. We need to have a deep, abiding love. And notice what he says here, for one another, speaking here of children of God. And our Lord Jesus made every effort not only to display God's love to his disciples. We saw in John chapter 13 and verse 1, perhaps you recall, that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The idea there is he loved them with every part, every fiber of his being. Then Jesus gave a demonstration to his disciples that they need to love one another. Remember, it was the Passover meal. The triclinium is brought out, the three couches, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It was much more than just a foot washing, just to demonstrate service. Jesus was about to die for these disciples who earlier that same day had debated on who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus gave them an example that they should do likewise. And we see in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So as Jesus laid down his life for his friends and he loved them sincerely, we need now to do the same. The reason is given here, for love is of God. The love which John writes about is not a natural love. It's a divinely given love. He continues, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John writes the participle here. It's in the present tense, the word love, which shows that we need to have by way of life a continual love for one another. We need to demonstrate that to our fellow believers, which demonstrates that we are born again. But let me just step back for a moment and define a little further for you the definition of love. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know the chapter. It's the love chapter. Paul is giving us, in the midst of information on spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift, by the way, is a supernatural ability given by God to the believer at the point of salvation for the building up of the body of Christ. The Corinthians lacked no spiritual gift. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 7, but they have misprioritized the gifts. And Paul is trying to show them that love is so much more important than a spiritual gift. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives a series of overstatements. He uses hyperbole in order to make a point. For instance, he says, if I give my body to be burned. Paul never gave his body to be burned that we know of. But the idea is that you can have all the great giftedness in the world, but if you do not love, you are nothing. So then in verse 4, he helps us to understand what genuine love is. He says, love suffers long. Love is not a 100-meter dash. It's the 26.2-mile marathon. And while you are suffering long toward others, there's something you need to be doing proactively. He says here as well, and is kind. Love does not envy. It's secure. It has a sense of being content. Also, love does not parade itself, unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who had to always blow the trumpet before their acts of almsgiving. They wanted everyone to see what they were doing. That's not genuine love. Love doesn't need to have a parade. It's happy to serve where the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. It does not parade itself. And then Paul continues, it is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Love also has manners. In verse 5, love does not behave rudely, and it does not seek its own. Love isn't selfish. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. The love of this world is self-serving, but not the love of God. It is not provoked. And then it says here, and it's an interesting Greek term, thinks no evil. The word think means to keep a ledger. The idea is that we don't hold people accountable for their past deeds once they've asked forgiveness from us. Remember, we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. For instance, if one of your children gets out of line and does something wrong, but then comes and asks your forgiveness, and you genuinely grant forgiveness to that child, you should never bring back up that incident. You should not take out the ledger, per se, and say, but back on this day, you had committed this act. No, love doesn't act that way. It thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a ledger. And thankfully, this is how God treats us. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sin from us. Love is challenging, is it not? How to imitate God. It does not rejoice in iniquity, that sin, but rejoices in the truth. Notice it's enduring. It bears all things, but then it also is an element of faith to it because it says it believes all things. It hopes all things. See, it's optimistic and it endures all things. And I love what Paul says here in verse 8, love never fails. See, gifts will come and go, but not so with love. Even at the end of this chapter, Paul says, and now abide. Notice it's a singular verb there. And he puts three things together, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So as you're coming back with me to 1 John chapter 4, everyone who loves, and now we have a better understanding of what biblical love is born of God. The term born, perfect tense verb. We have been born of God in the past, see, at the moment that we believed on Christ, with those results continuing. So everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's an experiential knowledge here. And the great thing about knowing God is that even when the world hates us, the love of God remains. And even as the little antichrist, if you will, because remember, there are many in the world, and as they despise us and loathe us because we're identified with Christ, we continually still know God. It is something that cannot be suppressed because it's divinely given to us. And now continuing in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God. That's the contrast, is it not, from the former verse? He who does not love does not know God. And the reason is given, for God is love. Love is an attribute. It's a perfection of God. It describes his essence and his character. We saw another attribute of God, stated, by the way, both positively and negatively in chapter 1 in verse 5. There we learn that God is light. He's absolutely pure, and that's how it's stated positively. John gives us the same truth, but then he says, and there is no darkness in him. He's 100% holy or pure. There is no flaw in the nature of God whatsoever. But here, I want to draw our attention to love. I want you to understand here the importance of the description. And by the way, there's no article before the word love where it says here, for God is love. See, if there was an article, the word the, it would have been possible to say the love is the God. But since it's in Arthurus without an article, love is a quality of God. So we learn about who our God is. And I just want to caution everybody here when it comes to the attributes of God. Be cautious not to emphasize one above another. And also, do not attribute to God parts. Theologians will refer to God as being a simple being. In other words, he is not comprised of parts. You cannot say, for instance, that he's 30% holy and that he is 30% light and then 40% love. That would be inaccurate. And what we have often in our society is people emphasizing one attribute of God over the other. You cannot do that. He is fully light. He is fully love. He is fully holy. And we need to keep this in mind. So, our first point, love one another because God is love. And now transitioning down to our second point, love one another because God sent Jesus. Glenn Barker writes, "The simple but profound statement, God is love, is explained by what God did." I love this because God was not just given to lip service. He demonstrated his love. So we see in verse 9, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us." Now, in my New King James Version, we have the preposition toward. That's not a good translation. Pros is the normal preposition for the translation toward. This is not pros, toward, but en, which means in. Now, let me give it to you again. In this, the love of God was manifested in us. That's what John is demonstrating, is what God has done in, and he includes himself here, the writer does, by using the word us. John understands that what God has done in his love was in all of us. And he continues here, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The words "only begotten" showed a uniqueness of the Son. We saw back in chapter 1 that the Son has eternally dwelt with the Father. That qualifies him for being unique. And our God demonstrates his love for us because he parted with his Son. Listen to Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We call that substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ took our place, but we now understand the heart of God. He took that which was most personal to him, his own Son, and willingly sent him into this world, which displays his great love for us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And notice the purpose statement. See the word that we might live through him. Our eternal life comes from the person of Jesus Christ. The good shepherd is described in John chapter 10. And this is what Jesus says in John 10:10. "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Yes, Jesus Christ is not only the one who gave us physical life, but he imparts to us freely the gift of eternal life that we might know life and that we might know it more abundantly. Now, continuing here down to verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God." The "we" here is emphatic, and the idea here is not that we reached out to God first. Our salvation is not dependent upon us, but it was our God who reached out to us. And that's why John then gives the contrast, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We did not merit eternal life. It's not done by works. Listen to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." In other words, God is the one who reached out to us, gave us what we didn't deserve in his Son, Jesus Christ, and offers to us the gift of eternal life. Now, the noun propitiation, very important theological term. Here, it's the idea of the wrath of God is appeased through the blood that was shed from Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, we are told that God is angry with the wicked every day. That's Psalm 7:11. Ezekiel 18 tells us the soul that sins, it must die. God's wrath, according to John chapter 3, is abiding on all the unsaved. So as you have billions of unsaved people walking around on planet Earth, the wrath of God abides on them. Now, let me take you back 2,000 years to Calvary. Jesus had never sinned, and yet his own brothers rejected him. That was John chapter 7 and verse 5. We're told in John chapter 1 that he came to his own, and his own received him not. The nation of Israel did not embrace him. You might even recall from Luke chapter 4, as he went to Nazareth, his own homies, those people that were from his own hometown, tried to kill him. So Jesus goes to the cross. And remember what Pilate said, not once, not twice, but three times, I find no fault in him. And as Jesus went to the cross, there from noon to three, there was a darkness over the land. Why? Because Jesus chose to drink of the cup. He willingly took upon himself the wrath of God. And that darkness clearly depicts the wrath of God that was hovering over Jesus. And I don't know if you can get your minds around this, but on that cross that day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world. He was going to be the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. So the wrath of God was placed upon the Son. So Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In order that the wrath of God could be appeased, in order to fulfill the law, and now when we come to God through the person of Christ and his finished work, no longer does the wrath of God abide on us. We need to praise God every day for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we have the use of the noun here in 1 John 4:10 for propitiation, but now I want to transition just for a moment to take us over and look at the verb in the book of Hebrews. As Hebrews chapter 2, down in verse 17. Let me read this to you. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus chose to identify with us by taking on flesh. That's such an extraordinary thing. Paul couldn't quite grasp that concept, that mystery that he speaks about in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God took on flesh. In the fullness of time, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, went into Mary's womb to be born of a virgin. How extraordinary. But why did Jesus do that? He had to be made like his brethren. He had to become like us, and he even identified with sinners. Remember when he goes to John the Baptist and he says, I need to be baptized by you, and John steps back and thinks, no, you are going to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus wanted to identify with sinners. This is why he took on flesh. And even as he goes to the cross, what does he do once again? He's between two thieves. Jesus took on flesh to become like us. So one day, we could become like him. See, to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. There's our verb, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus, the propitiator, made propitiation for all of us, and he satisfied the wrath of God. And today, when you and I come to Jesus Christ, believing in his finished work, that he not only died for our sins, conquered death, and we embrace the gift of salvation that is freely offered to us, the wrath of God is appeased. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, as we start to bring this to a close, come back to 1 John chapter 4. Once again, we have the term of endearment used, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and see the word if there? First class condition, assuming the statement to be true. If God loves us, and he does love us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus has given us the example of how we should do this. Come back to chapter 3, still in 1 John. And look at verse 16 with me, 3:16. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Here is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. See, that's something that is historically accurate. Jesus died for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for whom? For the brethren. And how do we do that today? It's by meeting their needs. And that's what 1 John 3:17 says. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love, and once again, one another, the body of Christ. So, our first point, love one another because God is love. Point number two, love one another because God sent Jesus. And now our third and our final point, deriving from verse 12, love one another because God dwells in us and perfects us. God dwells in us and perfects us. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Why would John interject that statement here by direction of the Holy Spirit? I think what John is showing us is that we have this invisible God, and somehow we need to understand who he is. We can understand him in part as being the creator. See, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Romans chapter 1. In part, we can understand that someone has made us because we have a conscience. And you and I have a sense of right from wrong. Where does that derive from? Also, we have been made in the image of God. And this is why David in Psalm 139 says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And all those things are wonderful, but we need to know through specific revelation, through the Word of God, who our God is, and also through the coming of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. No created thing could stand and survive in the presence of a holy God. Remember when Moses yearns to really know God better, which is a great desire? And God said to him in Exodus 33:20, no one can see my face and live. So hence, we have the coming of Jesus. Who better to show us who the invisible God is than the one who has dwelt with him for all of eternity? Listen to John chapter 1 in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, here referring to Jesus again, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Many of us that have gone through Bible college and seminary have been given exegetical skills. We can work through the scripture to explain it. That's the root idea of the word declared here. The reason that Jesus Christ has come, John expresses, is to show us the nature of the Father. He has declared him. You recall in John 14, the exchange between Jesus and Philip wants to see the Father. And what does Jesus do? He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And now to close this out, the last part of verse 12 says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The word if here is what we call a third class condition. It shows real possibility here. John is writing to the saints and said these things can really take place. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So get this. God not only has manifested his love to you and me through his Son, but now chooses us to display the nature of the invisible God to the world that is around us. We've learned three things today. The first thing is love one another because God is love. Dear friend, you have been marked out, predestined, according to Romans 8:29, to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ modeled love. He cared for his disciples with his entire essence or being. And now we need to do the same. Why? Because God is love. Love one another because God is love. That's enough. If this was modeled through our Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I need to be willing to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually, emotionally, physically, and may I even say financially, as we saw from 1 John 3:16 and 17. This is what we are called to do. And if the love of God really dwells in us, we will love one another. Then we saw as well our second point, love one another because God sent Jesus. Can you think of a greater love gift than Jesus Christ? Paul writes in the context of giving in 2 Corinthians 9 at the end of the chapter and says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How do you quantify the gift of Jesus Christ? He is the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive. And yet it was God who knew that mankind would rebel and walk away from him in the fullness of time, because God loves us so much. What did he do? He gave us Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, to become sin for us. Why? That we might receive, we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then the third point, love one another because God dwells in us and perfects us. Christ in you is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The truth is that he dwells in us via the Holy Spirit, and because he dwells in us, he will perfect us. He will complete that work he has started in us. And as a result of knowing this, we should love one another. And I'd like you just to take a moment and bow your heads and close your eyes and contemplate, am I really loving one another? Am I really loving the brethren because God is love, because God sent Jesus, and because God dwells in us and perfects us? Let's honor God through honoring his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, just for your love for us. You gave us the greatest and the most perfect gift ever through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. The reason you did that is because you love us and you want us now to display you to the world as your Son had done. May we be fully committed to loving one another, that both the Church of Jesus Christ and even those who don't know you can see the love of God in us. And I pray in Jesus' name.